Five centuries ago, in taverns and public houses across Europe, the masses would gather for discussion and debate over the latest ideas sweeping the land. From one such meeting place, a small Cambridge inn called the White Horse, the Reformation came to the English-speaking world. Carrying on the tradition, welcome to the White Horse Inn.
When we placed our trust in Christ, we were immediately justified and immediately adopted into God's family. There is, therefore, now, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. But there is also a sense in which we are being saved at the same moment that the Holy Spirit creates faith by the preaching of the gospel. The believer is truly changed, and his sanctification has already begun. Justification is a once and for all declaration of right standing because of an imputed righteousness. Sanctification is a progressive growth in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ through an imparted righteousness. As living branches of the Savior's vine, we immediately begin to bear the fruit of the Spirit, even though others may be more aware of it than we are. Justification is an instantaneous, objective, and completed work, while sanctification is progressive, subjective, and partial in this life. So as the Heidelberg Catechism puts it, "For even the holiest of Christians make only a small beginning in obedience in this life. Nevertheless, they begin with serious purpose to conform not only to some, but to all of the commandments of God." The Westminster Confession adds, "Even our best works, as they are wrought by us, are defiled and mixed with so much weakness and imperfection that they cannot endure the severity of God's judgment." End quote. So the question arises, why pursue good works at all? Why should we even be interested in sanctification? Well, from the biblical point of view, sanctification isn't a matter of holiness as an end in and of itself. It would be selfish for us to focus our whole lives on our personal development, our personal growth, and our improvement. So the scriptures constantly point us outside of ourselves to love and to serve God and our neighbor. It is for the glory of God, the enjoyment of God, and the love of our neighbor. You know, so much of our contemporary spirituality today is individualistic, private, self-centered, turned in on ourselves. How can I be happy? How can I find victory? How can I attain the higher life? Instead, biblical piety is concerned with working out the implications of what God has already done in Christ. So tonight, as our first in a series on sanctification and the work of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer, we want to take a look at the framework that the Bible itself gives us for understanding this vital link between Christ's life for us and his life in us. But first, we have to get a lay of the land. Now, categories are essential in understanding Scripture. One of the reasons we're muddle-headed in our day is because we forget these categories that the Scriptures themselves lay out. They're not categories that we simply impose on the text, but categories that rise naturally out of Scripture. Our first category that we're going to focus on tonight is the distinction between the indicative and the imperative in Scripture. Referring to moods in the Greek, the indicative is a declaration of what God has done and of who we are in Christ as a result of that. It defines us. Now, for instance, if a neighbor's going on a vacation and he were to ask, "Is Fred a good person with whom to leave my pet iguana?" And Fred's friend replies, "Well, Fred's a veterinarian." The reply would be indicative of Fred's reliability. His being a vet has something to do with how well he'd take care of that pet. Similarly, when Paul asks, "Should we continue to sin that grace may abound?" his answer is, "You better not, or you'll no longer be in Christ." No, that's not his answer. He doesn't answer with an imperative or a warning. He says, "Heaven forbid, how shall we who have died to sin live any longer in it?" He goes on to ask, "Do you not know that you were baptized into Christ?" It's all in the past tense. In other words, It's incongruous for a person who's baptized into Christ to go on living in sin so that grace may abound. Baptism into Christ defines the believer and has given that believer an entirely new identity. It is that identity that reorients behavior. That's simply to say that theology leads to ethics. Doctrine shapes life. Once we know who we are in Christ, the commands of Scripture begin to make sense. Now that leads to the second category, the imperative. If the indicative tells us who we already are in Christ, the imperative instructs us in how we should therefore live out that new reality. If certain traits are expected of a vet, so too there are certain effects of being in Christ. Throughout the New Testament epistles, especially, we find doctrinal sections followed by ethical sections. Now, in the church today, we turn that around. We make it the ethical is the really important stuff, the Christian life, and then if we get time, we'll talk about the doctrine. But not so in Scripture. You find the first section of the epistle devoted to doctrine and the second part of the epistle devoted to life. And it's all divided by one simple conjunction, therefore. For instance, in Romans 6, we'll be taking a look at this tonight. After Paul unpacks the indicative, who we already are in Christ, he turns to the practical effects. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, so that you obey its evil desires. You see, too often we confuse the indicative and the imperative. One way of doing this is to refer to steps to salvation. This confuses the law and the gospel, as if faith were not sufficient for union with Christ and the reception of all of his benefits, including the Holy Spirit. Another way of doing this is to reverse the order, as if one attained the status implied in the indicative by following the commands of the imperative mood. In other words, if you follow the 10 steps to the victorious Christian life, you will be this. But the pattern of the New Testament is thoroughly consistent. First the indicative, followed by the imperative. It's not only followed by Paul in his epistles. Peter, for instance, first tells believers that they are living stones being built up into Christ's temple, chosen and holy because of their union with Christ. There's your indicative. And only then does he say, "Dear friends, I urge you, therefore, as aliens and strangers in the world, to abstain from sinful desires, which war against your soul." Now, those who reverse this order will be forever enrolled in programs and strategies for reaching the victorious life and the filling of the Spirit because they believe that the promise is held out on condition of fulfilling certain conditions or obeying their way into the indicative, whether surrendering, yielding, letting go and letting God, or any number of approaches. Paul's entire argument in Romans 6 rests on the fact that something has already happened. It is a defining thing, and it's not what happened in you, it is what happened for you, outside of you, 2,000 years ago. He doesn't say, if you yield your body to righteousness, you will die to sin, but rather, for we know that our old self was crucified with him. He doesn't say, make sure that sin doesn't master you, as many believe that sin can master a so-called carnal Christian. Rather, he says, for sin shall not be your master, because you are not under the law, but under grace. The objective determines the subjective, the divine announcement of what has already been done for and to the believer in Christ dictates the whole of the Christian life. As Sinclair Ferguson observes, the determining factor of my whole existence is no longer my past, it is Christ's past. But in many popular approaches today, it's the other way around. To those who sufficiently yield, surrender, and obey, they will enter into the higher life, whether that refers to sanctification or to gifts of the Holy Spirit. But for Paul, such gifts are given immediately in Christ and worked out in the believer's life, while for many today, as in every age, these gifts are the prize for the believer's success. As we've seen in previous programs that we've done before, Pelagianism is that ancient heresy that sees Christ chiefly in terms of a resource. Human beings are basically neutral, free to choose for themselves whether they will be saved. A scheme of works righteousness, it makes the success of God's work depend on whether we will make use of God's power in much the way that one might make use of an appliance. You know, really, when we're talking about sanctification, we're not talking about something necessarily that we judge on the basis of what we feel. The Word tells us that we're sanctified, even if we don't feel it. Isn't that, and don't we stay with the Word at this point?
Yeah, sanctification is one of those areas I think there's so much confusion in evangelicalism. And I think we have to go back and take a fresh look at what the Scriptures have to say, because I think there are a lot of popular conception, man-on-the-street kind of ideas floating around that are erroneous when you look at the biblical data. So I think people ought to just kind of, all right, let's step back, put away some of the preconceptions, and take a fresh look at this, because I think there are some things in Scripture that we need to hear again.
It's always most difficult also to deal with things that are thickest in your own era. It's always most difficult. That's why Lewis called us to read old books. Not that the older authors didn't make mistakes, but they aren't the same ones we make. And we are utterly taken with our own subjectivity, and the way this shows up in evangelical circles is we are utterly taken with our own progress.
Yeah. And it's recast not in biblical categories of being conformed to the image of Christ,
never,
but personal self-improvement, yeah, fulfillment, yeah, development, moral development, and
well,
so forth.
Well, one of the things that we hear a lot, people embrace Reformation theology, specifically the doctrine of justification. And that leads necessarily to the question, all right, if I'm justified by the perfect righteousness of Christ imputed to me, what place does that leave for my involvement?
Now what?
Now what? And I think people are apt to think, well, I'm justified by faith alone. I think people are getting that message because we've been beating on it loud enough and long enough. But I think people, when they see the contrast in Scripture between faith and works, then think, all right, if I'm justified by faith, I must be sanctified by my works.
Mm-hmm. Or they say, if I was passive in my regeneration, I'm also passive in my sanctification. I simply lie there, and God is still acting on me as if I were dead.
Yeah.
How do we relate the indicative to the active obedience of Christ? And let's explain once again for those who may have not heard the commentary what the indicative is and then what the active obedience of Christ is.
Okay, the indicative are those declarations in Scripture about us. They are statements of fact. This is what you are in Christ. In historic reform circles, we make a big deal out of covenant theology, which somewhat mirrors the Lutheran idea of law and gospel. That is, there's a covenant of works that God gives to Adam in the Garden of Eden, and there's a covenant of grace that God graciously brings in once man has broken the covenant of works and stands condemned. Under the covenant of works, that is, do this and you shall live, Jesus Christ comes as the second Adam. And he fulfills in his active obedience, that is, in his life, in his thoughts, in his doings, he fulfills all of the requirements God gave to Adam under the covenant of works, so that as the second Adam, he is said to fulfill the law. He never sins. He never has sinful thoughts. That's Christ's active obedience. When you are justified, when you place your faith in Christ, you receive the merits of Christ through faith. So your nakedness, your sinfulness, your unrighteousness is said to be clothed with the perfect righteousness of Christ, which is his active obedience in his fulfilling of the law.
Is that why Jesus in his high priestly prayer in John 17:19 prayed to the Father, "For them I sanctify myself, that they too may be truly sanctified"?
Yeah, absolutely. And it really, really is important to get these in right order. If these get reversed, the imperatives with the indicatives, it really is a recipe for a lot of disaster.
Well, now, before we even talk about progressive sanctification, which is really what, you know, what most of us are talking about when we talk about sanctification, isn't there a sense in Scripture in which sanctification is also objective and instantaneous?
Well, yeah, just get out your concordance and look up the word saints, and you'll find numerous references, especially in the Pauline epistles, where believers are spoken of as saints. The term there is someone who is hagios, or holy, someone who is set apart. You have to get back to basic definitions here. When we think of sanctification, I think we're apt to think that's the biblical discussion of how I become a better person. No, 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 that's not what the Scriptures are talking about. The Scriptures are primarily talking about my set apartness. I'm taken out of the world and set apart for a specific purpose unto God. That's the primary meaning of that. Paul speaks repeatedly of believers as saints, people who are already sanctified. There's also that great passage in 1 Corinthians 6:11 where Paul uses a past tense term, "You were sanctified."
Mm-hmm.
So yeah, there's a sense by which we've already received sanctification because the righteousness of Christ has been reckoned to us, so we are holy.
Mm-hmm.
Now, where that changes this whole discussion is it means that whatever works we do, they can't merit anything, because if we already are seen by God as perfectly righteous because of the righteousness of Christ, how can our works merit any additional righteousness?
Now, we're going to talk on other evenings about what it means for us to be sanctified. To what extent are we cooperative, because we know that we're not cooperative at all in our regeneration or in our justification, but we are called to respond to God's declaration by cooperating with the grace of God. And so sanctification is the cooperative activity of God and sinful Christians. However, when we're talking about sanctification in its richest, most fundamental sense, what we're saying is, it is something, first of all, that God says about me that defines me and then is worked out into my life. Isn't that what
right,
we're saying?
Right, exactly. And that's what I meant earlier. These have got to be done in that order. Otherwise, you're back into the same mess, like the dog going back to its vomit again. And I can understand. I used to teach at a Christian consortium college, and I can understand how students would say, I'm never going to darken the door of a church again as long as I live. And I knew what caused that. It was the frustration in the life of sanctification, because their diet from the pulpit and the curriculum was all on what you're referring to as the imperative.
Well, when you have verses, for instance, when Paul says that Christ has been made for us our righteousness, sanctification,
right,
and redemption.
Right.
And Jesus saying, for them I sanctify myself, that they too may be truly sanctified. And the writer of the Hebrews says, by one sacrifice he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. There is this relationship between the definitive, once and for all sanctification we have in Christ, yeah, and the working of that out into our lives.
And even in the working out of that into our lives, still the primary active party is God. You have the great declaration in Philippians chapter 1, verse 6, that he who begins a good work in you will see it through to completion. There are numerous passages like that. When you start to look for them, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, you've got the passage about it's God who is living in you in Christ, who's the one who's the active agent and so on in sanctification. I think the thing that we have to say is there is no person in Scripture who is justified who is not also sanctified and also in the process of sanctification.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
The Bible knows of no one who's justified, who's made Jesus Lord of his life, and yet, or who's made Jesus Savior, yet not yet Lord.
There's no carnal Christian.
That category doesn't exist in the New Testament. You have people who are justified, who are said to have already been sanctified,
right,
and who are said to be in the process of being sanctified.
Do you hear that, folks? I mean, I know a lot of us grew up. I certainly did. I know Kim did. A lot of us grew up with this thing about the carnal Christian. If you want to use the Holy Spirit, sort of like, the way you use shampoo, you can become a higher victorious Christian. That's your choice. But, you can also be a carnal Christian. You don't win many souls. You don't really draw on the Holy Spirit.
Self is on the throne.
Self is on the throne.
Might be taken in the rapture, but probably not.
I mean, this is, for a lot of people, I wonder if I'm a carnal Christian. You're not a carnal Christian. There's no such thing. If you're in Christ, you're in the Spirit. The Holy Spirit has set you apart. You are in Christ, and you are being made holy.
And if you don't like it, he'll work it in you anyway.
What role does baptism have in this union with Christ? Here, especially in Romans chapter 6, where he says, what shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning that grace may abound? By no means. We died to sin. Don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead, through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life.
Yeah, baptism is the Christing of somebody. It's the giving of the benefits that Christ procured by his death and resurrection.
And water's involved here?
Water's involved.
It's not just the Spirit apart from matter.
No. Oddball thing to think of it only in terms of the Spirit, but given America today, that's the first question. No, the normal meaning is with water and in the name of the triune God.
God chose that.
Yeah.
Yeah, the same thing, Galatians chapter 3. I mean, that's a pretty clear theme in the New Testament. The Reformed have tended to see Romans chapter 6 through the eyes of the notion of union with Christ. That is, once we are united to Christ through faith and baptism, mm-hmm, and baptism, we would argue, is a sign and seal of
right,
that Christ now begins to work his life out in us through the Holy Spirit. It's interesting that most of the references in the New Testament that are holy describe the Holy Spirit. I think that's helpful when we talk about sanctification. The reason we are being sanctified is because the Holy Spirit indwells us, and He is now in the process. He sealed us until the day of redemption in Ephesians chapter 1. Now He is in the process of transforming us into the image of Christ. And the Reformed have always argued that that occurs primarily through the Word and secondarily through the sacraments.
And so, folks, if you call in tonight and you say, I don't know if I'm progressing in sanctification, I think we're all going to answer with one united voice, are you baptized?
Right.
Do you hear the Word?
Right.
Because those things, again, are definitive. They're once and for all. That's what Paul's doing here. Don't you remember your baptism? How can you go on living an antinomian lifestyle, saying that it's not important whether you're saying no to sin, when you've been defined by baptism?
After he's spoken of dying with Christ, and he references that to baptism, he then says in Romans 6:11, in the same way of what? Well, he's referring you back to your baptism again. Count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal bodies. Mm-hmm. In other words, the whole thing begins with the objective, what God has done for us in Christ,
mm-hmm.
received
Gosh,
through faith.
It's so clear.
That's then the beginning of sanctification. And I think so many people have that backwards.
Absolutely. So when we find imperatives or commands in Scripture, do these provide the power to carry them out? Where do we have to go first in order to find the source of our strength to live the Christian life? I guess if my faith is low and if I'm living in rebellion in a particular area of my life, should I look to the imperative or to the indicative for stronger faith and more active obedience?
Well, answering for the Lutherans, we always said that the law always accuses but doesn't give any power to fulfill what it demands. It's through our dogmatics.
So tells us what to do, but it can't give us the power to...
Yeah, it can't give us any power to do it. So you're continually frustrated. You know what the good is, but the law itself gives you no power to perform it. So we have said, and I think you have too in your background, it must be back to the gospel. Only the gospel provides the sort of friendliness on God's part that gives us a little courage.
Hmm. Yeah, there's a lot of counsel in reform circles these days about looking to your works and your repentance and so on to find your assurance. And I think historically, you go back to the reform dogmaticians like Louis Burkhoff, hardly an antinomian in anybody's book. Burkhoff says that the necessity of a constant preoccupation of faith with the redeeming Christ is the most important factor in the transformation of a Christian's life.
And may I do a little bibliography there? On our side of the fence, if you can find it, unfortunately it went out of print, William Hordern, H-O-R-D-E-R-N, Living by Grace.
Great book.
Great book. He was himself neo-Orthodox, but it doesn't show up in this book. He isn't dealing with Scripture.
But Rod, it's another out-of-print book.
It is, I'm sorry. But here's one that's in print. Harold Sankbile, published by Northwestern Publishing House, Sanctification, Christ in Action. Sanctification, Christ in Action.
Great title.
And anything by Gerhard Ferdy. Retired, I think, now from the Luther Seminary in St. Paul. He was a lonely Orthodox guy there for years. But Hordern or Sankbile on our side of the fence, if you want, give me a simple book that a layman can understand that tells about the dynamics of the Christian life in a classical Lutheran way.
A good book, too, for people to pick up is Five Views of Sanctification.
Does Ferdy write one of the chapters
in there?
He
does. Donald Alexander is the editor of that. Sinclair Ferguson writes for the Reformed side. And what you see there is between Ferdy and Ferguson, an alliance of two against everybody else
first
in the book.
Cousins,
where have we heard of that before?
Yeah. I have never heard of that before. Well, since the law, the imperatives, can't condemn me any longer, isn't there a liberty? This is what I've found in my own experience. There is a tremendous freedom now to love and serve God out of gratitude. Because if you tell me, you better serve and love God if you want to be X, Y, or Z, then I'll tell you the last thing I want to do is love and serve that kind of a
God. And that was Luther's story. Once he discovered the gospel, and he said, as he read it in Romans, it was as if the gates of heaven actually opened. He began to discover the freedom of being a Christian. That's another book on our side, Luther, The Freedom of the Christian, is worth picking up. It's still available, I think, in booklet form. Of course, available in the American edition, the large work, but that's what he discovered in his own experience, was that verse in Romans was true.
It becomes exciting to live the Christian life when you don't have this cloud hanging
over
you.
Well, it was Calvin who argued that Christian liberty is the necessary correlative to justification. And I really think you have to have your nose to the wind. People may be able to utter the words justification and imputation, but if Christian liberty is not there, they haven't grasped it yet.
Before we get to our callers, we've got some great callers on the line, but we've got to do this. John, from John Bunyan's A Pilgrim's Progress, the famous classic, and Rod and I are going to read the parts. Christian and Ignorance, this is a great section here. How stands it between God and your soul now?
I hope well, for I am always full of good motions that come into my mind to comfort me as I walk.
What good motions? Pray, tell us.
Why, I think of God and heaven.
So do the devils and the damned souls.
But I think of them and desire them.
So do many that are never like to come there. The soul of the sluggard desires and hath nothing.
But I think of them and leave all for them.
That I doubt, for leaving of all is a hard matter, yea, a harder matter than many are aware of. But why, or by what, art thou persuaded that thou hast left all for God in heaven?
My heart tells me so.
The wise man says, he that trusts his own heart is a fool.
This is spoken of an evil heart, but mine is a good one.
But how dost thou prove that?
It comforts me in hopes of heaven.
Well, that may be through its deceitfulness that it comforts you, for a man's heart may minister comfort to him in the hopes of that thing for which he has yet no ground to hope.
But my heart and life agree together, and therefore my hope is well grounded.
Who told thee that thy heart and life agree together?
My heart tells me so. Is it not a good heart that has good thoughts? And is not that a good life that is according to God's commandments?
Yea, that is a good heart that hath good thoughts, and that is a good life that is according to God's commandments. But it is one thing indeed to have these, and another to think that one has them. Our thoughts agree with the Word of God when we pass the same judgment upon ourselves which the Word passes. Let me explain myself. The Word of God saith of persons in a natural condition, there is none righteous, there is none that doeth good. It saith also that every imagination of the heart of a man is only evil, and that continually, and again, the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. Now then, when we think thus of ourselves, having sense thereof, then are our thoughts good ones, because according to the Word of God.
I will never believe that my heart is thus bad.
Therefore, thou never hadst one good thought concerning thyself in this life. Al in Lyons, Wisconsin, good evening.
Good evening, gentlemen. Really enjoy your program.
Great.
So I have a question on an issue that we seem to come up quite often on your programs, and that is we're picking up a differentiation between the definition of the word baptism in water baptism and the definition of baptism in being immersed in Christ.
Mm-hmm.
Could you explain that differentiation for us?
Baptism and sanctification? Yeah, what the point that we were trying to make was that baptism is the way that that Christ, we are brought into union with Christ through faith, not because baptism has some sort of magical formula to it, but because God has decided to work through the Word and water to bring us into union with Christ through faith alone.
Yeah, here, in some ways, I'm not sure if I understand the question, immersed in Christ, but the listener might be picking up a difference between our two traditions, I'm not sure. For the Lutherans, the best is to simply pick up Luther's Small Catechism and read the section on baptism.
Yeah, if you go, for example, to the Reformed Confessions, the Belgic Confession, or even the Heidelberg Catechism, the Westminster Confession, you'll find the relationship of baptism as a sacrament, as a sign and a seal of the righteousness we have through faith and so on. It falls out of Paul's language in Romans chapter 4.
In fact, the Westminster Confession says it is an effectual means of salvation.
Yeah.
Really? Your Westminster says that?
Absolutely.
Yeah.
Jim in Portland, Oregon, good evening.
Ah, good evening, you guys.
Good evening.
Mike, I understand that you are a student of Alistair McGrath, and I was looking through his Justitia Dei, and on the final page of his first volume, he says this disjunction between justification, sanctification, regeneration, whatever, is a fundamental discontinuity with the entire Western theological tradition. Mm-hmm. Well, how is it that the church went for 15 centuries without knowing this?
Yeah, thanks a lot, Jim. That is a very important question. Well, I think that Alistair McGrath is correct on that point. We have to admit that the fine tuning that came in the 16th century, it wasn't de novo. It was part of a tradition of debate, the Augustinian tradition especially. The church was progressively through the Dark Ages, coming to through its debates, understand what grace meant. In the first few centuries of the church, people were just trying to get the doctrine of Christ straight. Who's Jesus? What about the Trinity? And then Augustine comes along, and in his battle with Pelagius, you have the focus, the spotlight now put on the doctrine of salvation really for the first time since the death of the apostles. Well, what you have throughout the Middle Ages is a running debate between Augustine and Pelagius. And when you get to Luther, you find the triumph of Augustine, but he's even clearer than Augustine is in interpreting the Apostle Paul and the other New Testament writings. It is not in discontinuity, it is the progress of the Church's complete understanding. And there were many people, it must be said, at the Council of Trent, which condemned the Reformation, cardinals even, who knew that what Luther was teaching was what the biblical text said and the Church ought to stand there, but the Pope, that rascal, was not willing to embrace the truth as it was in Christ. His only concern was getting this boar in the Lord's vineyard out and bringing him under condemnation. So there were very serious people in the Church of Rome in the 16th century who knew that Luther was right and wanted the Church to accept the insights that he brought to the whole subject, but they refused to do that. And so when that council condemned the teaching of justification by faith alone, the imputed righteousness of Christ alone, at that point, the Church of Rome cut off the debate. They took, really, Pelagius' side of that debate, although they weren't full-blown Pelagians, certainly. They did not accept that justification was a free gift of God without any merit, that it was, but said instead that it was a meritorious...
Trent makes that very clear.
Yeah.
Yeah, it isn't that the language of Trent is unclear, it's clear.
Well, and I think you do have other areas of doctrine that go through long periods of silence before they rise again to discussion, Scripture being one of them.
Yep.
I mean, the doctrine of Scripture has been a big hot debate here in between the 60s and 80s over the question of inerrancy. And so, I mean, these issues come up all the time in churches. This shouldn't surprise us.
And we have to say that a medieval peasant who put his head on his pillow at night, trusting Jesus Christ as his Savior,
right,
we're going to see in heaven. Yep. It's the Pope who condemns the gospel of justification after it has been clearly stated and says that it is another gospel.
Or the Finneyite who does the same thing.
Exactly, the evangelical who doesn't who denies it. Paula in Costa Mesa.
Yes, hi to three of my favorite guys in the whole world.
Oh, wow, great.
It's because you don't know us very well.
Especially Kim.
That could be true. Now, I'm coming from, say, a charismatic evangelical perspective, although I am the more doctrine I learn, the more I'm leaving the charismatic aspect, but that's another issue. What about dying to the flesh and crucifying self and paying the price.
Mm-hmm.
And I was taught, and to my chagrin, I have actually taught others, that the fear of the Lord is the hatred of evil, and you can choose evil, and you can choose to be as intimate with God as you want to be, and your rewards in heaven will be based on your obedience here and now.
Mm-hmm.
And in Pentecostal circles, it's not so much an issue of the assurance of our salvation, but our rewards, and that is such a burden and a yoke. And where does that fervency or that desire to be a disciple, where it seems like half the people don't care that much, they don't really want to serve the Lord, so there seems to be some dichotomy between wanting to serve the Lord and not wanting to as Christians.
Thanks, Paul.
Yeah. Let me just read you a paragraph from Louis Burkhoff's Systematic Theology, the section on sanctification, because he deals with that very well in the American context. Sanctification is a work of the triune God, but is ascribed more particularly to the Holy Spirit in Scripture, Romans 8:11, 15, 16, 1 Peter 1, 2. It is particularly important in our day, with its emphasis on the necessity of approaching the study of theology anthropologically and its one-sided call to service in the kingdom of God, to stress the fact that God and not man is the author of sanctification. Says Burkhoff, especially in view of the activism, capital A, that is such a characteristic feature of American religious life and which glorifies the work of man rather than the grace of God, it is necessary to stress the fact over and over again that sanctification is the fruit of justification, that the former is simply impossible without the latter, and that both are the fruits of the grace of God in the redemption of sinners. Though man is privileged to cooperate with the Spirit of God, he can do this only in virtue of the strength which the Spirit imparts to him from day to day. The spiritual development of man is not a human achievement, but a work of divine grace. Man deserves no credit whatsoever for that which he contributes to it instrumentally.
Yeah. One of the things I think many people discover as they begin to read the reformers on these things is that your whole universe of discourse shifts.
Yeah.
Our natural realm of discourse in evangelicalism in America is progress and action.
Yep.
They come as natural to us, as naturally to us as breathing.
And pragmatic principles that'll get us there.
That's right. And when once you begin to read about God's graciousness in Christ, sometimes the questions look different or disappear.
Well, and I want to throw this out to Paula, too, that you wouldn't even be asking those questions if you were not already justified. The person before conversion is dead in sin. Those questions never arrive. They never think to ask that question, what can I do to please God?
What about the commands that tell us to die to self, to continually daily crucify ourselves and so forth? If it's been done once and for all, why does Paul give us imperatives as well?
Romans 6 is a great illustration of this, where Paul begins with the indicatives. This is the basis, then, for reckoning yourself dead to sin. It's not a work that you do. Reckoning yourself dead to sin is realizing that you're dead to sin because of your union with Christ, and Christ is working his life out in you. In other words, it begins with an intellectual conception of what the Scripture says about you.
Mm-hmm. Doctrine?
Doctrine. And that's the basis, then, for God working out his will and pleasure in you.
Mm. So it all starts with a doctrine. It's interesting. J. Gresham Machen in Christianity and Liberalism says about the liberals what we could say about many of our churches today. The liberal preacher is really rejecting the whole basis of Christianity, which is a religion founded not on aspirations, but on facts. Here's the most fundamental difference between liberalism and Christianity. Liberalism is altogether in the imperative mood, while Christianity begins with a triumphant indicative. Liberalism appeals to man's will, while Christianity announces first a gracious act of God. Kenny in Ventura, California, good evening.
Hey, guys. Appreciate your show.
Great.
I had a question. I am an artist, a filmmaker, and I'm also a Christian as well.
Great.
Which is almost an oxymoron, I guess.
We don't consider it
Not in the Reformation, we don't.
Good. I'm really struggling, and I need just to get some creative feedback here. One of the things I'm really being confronted about is the question, are you going to make, like, Christian films?
I hope not.
Please don't make good films.
And I'm trying to convince. I mean, I didn't know there was such thing as Christian art. I think art is art. A painting's, you know, a painting. Music is music. If it's bad art, it's bad religion.
God doesn't have to stamp a John 3:16 on a sequoia.
Exactly. Exactly. And one thing, in my trying to just dialogue with these people, is that they're really trying to hold me to a higher standard, and I'm a, you know, your leader, and be above reproach, and don't cause your brother to stumble if I happen to make an R-rated movie, or you're listening to a Led Zeppelin song, what are you doing?
You've got to find a different Christian group to hang around with.
Folks, I mean, there are probably a lot of people out there who are struggling with a lot of the practical ramifications of this business. Let's go to Dwayne in Austin, Texas.
Oh, hi. God bless the three of y'all, gentlemen.
Thanks.
Real quick, I wanted to find out, because I pretty much agree with most of the your ideas on sanctification, but where would a Christian stand if he basically felt that baptism was not a requirement of, as y'all put it, being baptized into Christ?
He'd stand opposed to the bulk of the New Testament, which commands it, unfortunately.
Yeah, I mean, we really, it's the text here. We don't have anywhere else to go.
The White Horse Inn is a listener-supported broadcast. For more information about this program, visit us online at whitehorseinn.org. If you sign up as an innkeeper, architect, or reformer, not only will you get a complimentary subscription to our magazine, Modern Reformation, but you'll also get longer editions of every White Horse Inn broadcast. To find out how to join one of these support programs, click on the support tab of our website, whitehorseinn.org. You can also give us a call at 1-800-890-7556. That's 1-800-890-7556. We'll see you next time at the White Horse Inn.